We try to give Dan the summer off and let him refresh his spirit. And the elders try to step in and help do that. And she said, our church does the same thing. I hate it. That's my mom. She loves me. When my brother-in-law, who I'm not sure that he loves me, but I think he likes me okay, when he heard I was preaching, he said, you? That's true. Barbara, before she went to Dallas this morning, she said, have fun, preach well, and try not to sweat too much. That was her right. But if I ever get discouraged, I just remember what Hugo told me the first time I taught Sunday school at Faith. He said, Josh, your presentation skills are good, and your knowledge is adequate for the group. So we're good. If you would, open with me to 1 John. Sure hope I brought my glasses. This could be short. Okay. John, 1 John is an interesting book. It's kind of like a State of the Union address that John is writing to the church, the Christians who have started to disperse throughout the world. One of the things that I really like about our system of government is the State of the Union address. Because I try to watch as many of them as I can, because if you put the politics aside, it's a moment in our culture where the leader gets the government together and tells everybody what he thinks is important, what he thinks is critical, what he thinks is crucial for us to know. And that's kind of what John is doing here. He's writing a State of the Union address for the church leaders. The things that he puts in here, the things that he thinks are crucial, of first importance for us to know. John, that we're talking about, is the Apostle John. He was one of Jesus' original 12 disciples. He was the youngest disciple to be called by Jesus. He was probably a teenager when he was called. He was one of three inside Jesus' inner circle of disciples. There was Peter, James, and John, who were sort of always with Jesus. John was the younger brother of James. He and his brother Jesus called the Sons of Thunder. They were a little bit scrappy, and Jesus was always having to kind of calm them down and get them to cool off a little bit. John is the only disciple that we're told was actually with Jesus when he was crucified. He was at his feet during the crucifixion. He's the only disciple that we're told that was there. John was with Peter 3 days later when they ran to the tomb and saw that the tomb was empty. John was on the seashore that day after the disciples, you remember, were fishing, and the resurrected Jesus cooked them breakfast on the seashore. John was there to see that. They were tired, they were broken, they were hungry, and their Savior cooked them breakfast. John was very active in the early church. He was there when the Holy Spirit came down. You remember that bit where the fire leaps from person to person? John was there for that. Interestingly, John is who Jesus picked to take care of his mom. Remember on the cross, Jesus said to his mom, "Behold your son," and to John, he said, "Behold your mother." And John did. He took care of Jesus' mom until she died. And so in verse 1 of John 1, when he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, which we have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life," he establishes from the outset that he knows what he's talking about. He was there. He heard it. He saw it. He touched it. Okay, so he's establishing from the very beginning that he knows. After the resurrection, John lived out his days in service to the church. It was during the persecution of the Christians that really ramped up during the king of Judea's reign and Emperor Nero's reign. Herod Agrippa and Nero really started to pressure the Christians, and John ended up moving to Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. It's still there today. And he would have been in his 70s, late 70s or 80s, when he wrote his gospel and all three of these letters that we have, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he wrote them from Ephesus, most likely. Shortly after that, Nero died. The new emperor, Domitian, came in, and Domitian had John arrested and sentenced to the rest of his life in prison on the island of Patmos. Patmos was just basically a big prison island. It was what we would call a devil's island. It was just a prison colony. So he was imprisoned for the rest of his life there, and it was there that the Lord gave him a vision of sort of the end of this story and the beginning of a new heaven and a new earth. And so that's where John writes the book of Revelation. But for now, where we are here is John is offering the State of the Union address to the early church. Ephesus is an incredibly wicked city. It's a city of idolatry, and because it's a melting pot culture, a lot of different opportunities for idolatry in Ephesus. And so the other thing that's going on is the early church sort of becomes infiltrated by people who have an idolatry culture, and you start seeing this bad teaching erupt and sort of thrive in this new church that's growing up. John makes it very clear that these are not believers, but they create false doctrines and heresies, and they take a lot of the new believers and people who are trying to find Jesus, take them with him, and they leave the church. So that's where we find John. He is in a culture that is persecuting Christians, in a culture that's wicked, in a culture that's pressuring him from the outside. From the inside, the church's numbers are dwindling. There's false doctrines that have to be addressed all the time. And John finds himself preaching this gospel that the world doesn't want to hear. This gospel that you are not the center of the universe. this gospel that you need to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and that's not what the world wants to hear. So, John is writing this letter to all of us. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go through 1 John, and I don't have a lot of time, but I am going to try to go through the whole book. And so you're going to have to bear with me a little bit. The way that I'm going to do this is different the way that than John lays it out. John's writing style is that he writes about a topic, and then he'll go away from it and talk about something else, and then he'll come back to it, and he'll do that over and over and over again throughout the book. So for the sake of time, I'm going to kind of group the topics together. But I encourage you to read this whole book. It's only 5 chapters. It'll take you all of about 15, 20 minutes to read it, and it's well worth your time to read it over and over. Okay, let's pick it up. John says, "We heard, we saw, we touched." Let's pick it up in verse 5. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Right out of the gate, John draws a line in the sand, and it's an uncomfortable line for us. Because right out of the gate, John makes it clear, God is light, and you either walk in the light or you walk in the darkness. Throughout this book, John makes it very clear that there is no in-between. You are either part of this world or you are part of the kingdom of heaven. There is no middle ground. And John makes that clear. At this point, I need to say something that you might think is a little controversial, but it shouldn't be controversial. But I have to say it. If you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are not a citizen of earth. You are a citizen of heaven. Your citizenship is firmly rooted in heaven. You may live in Bryan, you may live in Texas, you may live in the United States, but your citizenship is heaven. If you put the politics aside on that, that can be a little bit controversial, because I don't currently stand in heaven. I've never seen heaven. I don't know or have never talked to anybody who has. It's hard to believe that I'm a citizen of heaven when I live in this world. It's a challenge. I know people who will live their whole lives within 20 miles of where they're born. And it's beautiful. But it makes it really hard to believe that you're not a citizen of this spot that you're standing in, that you're a citizen of heaven. But it's true. In fact, the distance between this world and heaven could not be greater. The gap between the world and heaven is huge. Flip to the end of 1 John for me, and I apologize. We're going to do a lot of flipping within John, 1 John. Chapter 5, right at the very end of the book, verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The fact of the matter is that Satan is the power in this world. And I'm not taking that out of context. That's not some strange teaching. That's taught throughout the Bible. 2 Corinthians 4 refers to Satan as the god of this world. Ephesians 6, which I'm sure you've heard, Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." Jesus himself makes it absolutely clear in John chapter 15, verse 18. You don't have to look at this, I'll read it to you, but you can. John chapter 15, verse 18. "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." The gap could not be greater. Philippians 3 says, "For many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is their destruction. Their God is in their belly. Their glory is in their shame. And their minds are set on earthly things. The fact is that the world is the enemy of the cross. Now this creates a problem for the believer. Because we live here. So we have a problem. I want to be a resident of the kingdom of heaven. But I'm sort of stuck here, right? So I have to figure out, how am I supposed to fit in here while I wait to get there? That's what goes through our minds. How do I sort of matriculate through this world while I wait to get there? These things are set in opposition to each other. That's just the reality of it. Despite what you've read on a bumper sticker, there is no such thing as coexist. These things are 180 degrees out from one another. Jesus says in Matthew 6, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other." It's a reality. I'll give you a sort of a timely, for example. I mentioned politics earlier. One of the things that I dislike so much about our current sort of culture is the lack of honesty in our discussion. So often the rhetoric sort of replaces the reality of what we're talking about. I'm in the media business, and I see this happen in the immigration discussion. It's the most dishonestly discussed discussion I've ever seen. Because most people that I know and that I've talked to, and I talk to a fair number of people, believe in the idea of immigration. They want immigration. Most people I know are immigrants, right? They believe in the idea of give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. What most people I know have a problem with is folks that don't have a desire to immigrate. They don't have a desire to become a part of this country. What most people I know are worried about is people that they don't want to adopt the culture and values here. They want to take the blessings of this country and either send them someplace else or turn this country into something else entirely. That's what most people I know object to. And here comes Jesus saying, exactly, I've had that same problem for about 6,000 years now. People that don't want to adopt my culture, people that don't want to adopt my values, people that don't truly want to be free. They want my blessings, and they want to take my blessings back to their own culture. Or worse, they want to assimilate my culture, my heaven, into their culture. And the Bible makes it clear that's not going to happen. If you find yourself trying to plant one foot firmly on earth and one foot firmly in heaven, what's going to happen is the closer you grow to Christ, the more that separation gets. You see where this is headed. I can't go any farther than that. So that's, you get the point. You eventually have to choose because no one can serve two masters. So, I have some absolutely glorious news for anyone who believes in Jesus the Christ. Philippians 3 verse 20 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him," I love this, "to even subject all things to Himself." Satan may be the power of this world, But Jesus is the power of all of it. All right, 1 John. What makes us a citizen of heaven? Chapter 3. This is so cool. 1 John chapter 3, at the very beginning, we get to see the defining trait that certifies us as citizens of heaven. Chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Our citizenship is from God because He made us His children. He did it. And it's a really good thing to be a citizen of heaven, a child of God, because the alternative is horrifying and it's terribly seductive. Go back about 10 or 12 verses. Chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. The fact is that this world is doomed. And there's nothing that can be done about it. A couple of verses after that, in verse 18, John says, this is the last hour. Not only is this world doomed, the time is short. Andy gave me a brilliant analogy for this. We were talking about this sermon last week. And he said, it's like we are picking out the perfect deck chair on the Titanic. You got John over in the lifeboat going, come on, come on. And we're saying, no, I got it. Yep, I hear you. I'm with you. This is a good spot. You know, as long as we're still dry. You have to recognize that your citizenship is in heaven, not on this earth. And so you say, well, why am I on this earth? Why are we still here? Well, you're here to let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You're here to go and make disciples of all the nations. I mean, you're told. You're here to love one another because we're all here in this together. And you're here to love one another so that we can lift each other up and support each other. And this may not be the most satisfying answer, but it's true. You're here because the sovereign God of the universe said so. And as long as you're here, you need to be doing those things. This next part is a little bit tricky, both in real life and in the text. And so I need you to hang with me on this, because this is important. So if your citizenship is in heaven, okay, if you've bought into that concept, you need to live that way. Not only because Jesus says you're the light of the world, and not only because you're the vehicle that the Lord has chosen to bring glory to Himself, but because you're a new creation. You are born of God. You're a brand new thing. Your very nature has been recreated and intertwined with Jesus, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that for you to live in a way that's contrary to that is not only unnatural, but it's also unrealistic. Chapter 2, verse 1, 1 John. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's pretty clear. John is keenly interested in making sure that the disciples of Jesus Christ understand you have to stop sinning. Over and over again, not only this book of 1 John, but this book makes it clear that the kingdom of heaven is not for the unrighteous. Chapter 2, verse 4, just a little ways down, says, whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Chapter 2, verse 9 says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. And a couple of verses later, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. A couple of verses after that, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. So we know that we have to stop sinning. And by contrast, John points out the behavior that we should be engaged in. Go back a little bit to chapter 2, verse 3. And by this we know we have come to him, if we keep his commandments. A couple of verses later, verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way he walked. Down a little bit, chapter 3, verse 7. Let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Chapter 3, verse 11. This is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Oh boy, the love thing. Yeah? Chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love. He laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's what it says. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for the brothers. Chapter 3, verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and we love one another. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. I know a lot of people that are tormented by these passages. They think to themselves, well, that's just great. Stop sinning and love each other. I'm 0 for 2. Right? Big donut. And I'm sorry, but I come here to feel encouraged. No. You come here to be encouraged by the truth. The truth is, you are a new creation. Let's keep going in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 9 says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, this love business is the linchpin. It was the love of God that got poured out onto us, a group of people who had wholly rejected him. Okay? The love of God that got poured out, manifested through Jesus Christ. Jesus died in our place, and the love of God is so intertwined with that act that to see God without seeing God's love is not to see God at all. And because we are of God, we have to manifest that same characteristic. We have to. We are so intertwined with God. We are so caught up and abiding in him that that characteristic will pour out of us. See this phrase, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins? This word propitiation, you got it, propitiation, is important. It's going to be on the test. The Greek word here, I think, is hilosmos, and basically what it means is that you regain favor by paying the debt. See, there are three ways that we can take care of a debt. If Brian loans me $100, the look on the face says I should pick somebody else. If Brian loans me $100, I could ignore you. I can stop taking Brian's calls. I can run and hide. Brian can ignore the debt, as unlikely as that seems. Brian can ignore it, and he can just forgive it. Or somebody can pay the debt. In the case of God, this is a bit of a problem, because you can't run and hide. There's no place to run. Where would you run and hide from God? And he can't ignore it. These books have to be balanced. The character and nature of God says that this has to be addressed. That cannot be unbalanced. So somebody has to pay for that sin. Somebody has to pay your debt. And so, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That's propitiation. The debt is paid fully by Jesus. The debt is completely, utterly, forever paid. Anyone who chooses to reconcile their debt with God by trusting in Jesus and accepting that will find that not only is their debt paid and they are debt free, but they will find that they are a brand spanking new creation. totally remade and so intertwined and woven into the fabric of the kingdom of heaven that you can never be extracted. So you say, well, I still have this sin problem. No, you had a sin problem. Now you have a belief problem. Totally different things. Look back at chapter 2. Verse 1, right at the very beginning. We're going to finish that verse. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. See, Jesus is the very manifestation of God's love that was poured out on us. John is not writing this letter to condemn you. He's not writing this letter to try to convince you that there's these steps that you've got to go through to continue your salvation and you're on probationary salvation and you've got to do all these things. That's not what John is saying. John's not saying you've got to change yourself into something else. John is encouraging you to believe that Jesus Christ already changed you. John knows that Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, struggle with sin. Look back in chapter 1, verse 8. And this is just one example. Chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John knows that Christians struggle with sin. He's not trying to say to the church, hey, Christians don't sin. Watch yourself, Christians don't sin. What he's trying to say is don't give up. The stakes here are high. Believe who you are. Jesus, who began that work in you, will bring it to completion. The admonition for sin in this book is not saying that if you sin, you don't belong to God. And if you cherry pick those one lines, those one-liners out of here, you could walk away from this book believing that. But remember, this book is written to the church. It's written to people who are already born again, who God has already grabbed a hold of. If you read the whole book, what you're going to see is that for those who believe, they belong to God now and forever. And the reason is because He is faithful, not because we're faithful. Chapter 1, verse 9 goes on to say, if we confess our sins, that is to agree with God on our sins, He is faithful to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Flip ahead, chapter 2, verse 26. And now little children abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. John's not trying to beat the church down here. He's trying to lift the church up. Be confident. Hold your head high. Your sin has been paid for completely. In chapter 3, at the very beginning, verse 2, John writes, Beloved, we are the children of God now. And what we will be like has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself, and he is pure. And pay really close attention to this next part, chapter 5. If I lost you somewhere along the way, this is the moment to zoom back in. Chapter 5, right at the very beginning. Everyone who is a believer that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Now skip a couple of verses and look at verse 4. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's astonishing. Follow me through here. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Okay, check. That's one for me. I got that in my column. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Hold it. How's that? By faith in Jesus Christ. Because He's the one that overcame the world. You see, this is not an if statement. John does not write an if statement here. This is not a someday, maybe I'll overcome the world. Or a someday, maybe if I just do it right, I'll overcome sin. Someday I might overcome death. No. This is a guarantee. The Creator of heaven and earth just wrote, the Creator of heaven and earth declared that by faith you overcome the world because of the object of your faith. And if you want, look at the verses in between. Verses 2 and 3 say, loving one another is evidence that we love God. Because if we love God, we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. How are His commandments not burdensome? Because you're born of God. You're a new creation. These things are so tied into what is natural for you. What is hard is choosing to believe that. Once you believe it, doing it isn't hard. It's guaranteed. You are born again. You are a brand spanking new creation. The power that the world has over you is non-existent. You have overcome the world. The power that death has over you is non-existent. You have overcome it. The power that sin has over you is non-existent. I love how Colossians 1 describes Jesus in verse 15. This is just such a beautiful passage. Colossians 1:15 says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Jesus is the very force that holds all things together. So what is the state of the union? The state of the union is strong. It is stronger than granite. It is more reliable than gravity. What's challenging is to believe it. It's strong not because of us, but because of Him. He overcame death, so you can overcome death. He overcame sin, so you can overcome sin. He overcame the world, so you can overcome the world. And if you'll believe it, you will change those can statements to will statements and have statements, because it's the reality of it. John tells us that if you trust in Jesus, you are a citizen of heaven. You should act like it. And for those moments of unbelief that you have an advocate. Someone who has already paid your debt in full. All that's left for you to do is believe it. Believe it and realize that sin has absolutely no power over you. Believe it and you can feel the weight of the world lift off of your shoulders. Believe it and you can see the fear of the future transfer from your hands into the only hands that are actually qualified to have the future. You have overcome the world. And you can believe it because Jesus has overcome the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just we love you and we praise you for who you are. For loving us in a way that is just incomprehensible. For holding it all together in your hands to work out your perfect plan throughout the ages to gather people to you, people who have rejected you and people who have despised you. Father, we thank you for the encouragement that we can hold our heads high in front of you, that we can be confident because we are tied into our Savior, because of the sacrifice that you made for us, we have the ability to stand, to overcome the world, to overcome sin. Father, we love you. We trust you. We pray that you continue to grow us in our unbelief, that you make us more confident and more trusting of you. We love you. We praise you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Dan's going to come up and bless it and close us. At least I hope. Dan's out of here.
First, I have a request for you, and I have to tell a little quick. We haven't been looking Christ can be exalted both.